They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet, the people still came to him from everywhere.
We do keep Mark chapter 1 open in front of you as we work our way through that passage. We were looking at part of this passage in Christianity Explored course the other week. And the talk starts by asking the question, have you ever had that embarrassing moment where you have mistook someone? And I record at the time having a conversation with someone who I thought was my friend, and I was talking with them about their job and about their family, and it then turned out that I was talking to their identical twin cousin, twin brother, and not the person I thought it was. Or if you've not had that experience, have you ever had the experience when you're walking down the road and you touch someone on the shoulder and you think it's your friend and you realise it's not your friend and it's a little bit awkward, or if you've ever kind of waved at someone? The other week, I was waving at a car who I thought was Keturah, and I was waving quite vigorously, and it turned out it was a little old man. It was a similar kind of easy mistake to make, really. But if you get someone's identity wrong, you'll relate to them in a wrong way. And Mark, in these early verses, is beginning to show us who Jesus is. He's beginning to reveal why he can write chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, Mark is beginning in these verses to prove, as it were, Jesus' identity, that he really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God. And he's going to reveal not everything. That's going to build up over the following chapters. But in these early verses, we begin to see something of who Jesus is. we begin to see what concerns him, what's on his heart, what his priorities are, who he really is. And not only do we learn something of who he is, but in turn we see something of what his kingdom will be like. We catch a glimpse of what it will mean to live with Jesus as king. We catch a glimpse of what it will mean to live in his kingdom for all eternity. And knowing this enables us to relate to him rightly and properly. Now, I know for some of us, we've seen who Jesus is. We know what his kingdom will be like, and we read these verses in Mark, and they seem all a little too familiar to us. Maybe our hearts have gone dry and cold, so they no longer leap with joy or glow with warmth as you read these verses. In fact, one might as well be reading inscriptions on tombstones for the good that it does us or moves us. And words like amazed and astonished and authority and compassion and immediately and large crowds just kind of bounce off us. And my prayer this evening is that we would be once again be moved and stirred and excited and astonished and amazed at who Jesus is and the kingdom that he brings. Because knowing this, seeing this properly, should not leave us cold but excited, because it enables us to relate rightly to Jesus. And so if you're in your heart, you just sense something of that dryness, that coldness, that weariness that come into these verses, we'll pray now that the Lord will stir and move and excite your heart this evening. And the first thing we see is Jesus' powerful word. In verses 21 to 28, Jesus' powerful words. Jesus is in Capernaum. It's the Sabbath. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And as he teaches, as he expounds and explains the scriptures, the people are amazed at his teaching, verse 22. He teaches with authority, verse 23, not as the teachers of the law. Now, what sets Jesus apart from the teachers, the other teachers, was the way he taught. See, the teachers of the law didn't come up with their own material. They only ever dealt in second-hand goods, as it were. They relied on the great teachers of the past and just quoted them or gave their opinions of what those previous teachers had said. But when Jesus comes along and he begins to teach, the people are staggered. He taught things they never heard before. Mark says they were amazed at the personal authority with which he taught. See, Jesus was not deriving his authority from the past greats. He was deriving his authority from his Father in heaven and from the Spirit who was resident within him. And as the people heard him talk, they were hearing the Word of God from the very lips of the Son of God. Listening to Jesus was like a light being switched on in the darkness. Suddenly it all made sense. You ever had that experience? Struggled with something and then suddenly it all made sense. You know, struggled with algebra and suddenly it all made sense. I never had that. But I can sense what it must feel like with algebra. That sense where suddenly you struggle and it all makes sense. The light goes on. That's what's happening here. They hear Jesus teach. It all makes sense. But Jesus' powerful words are not just seen in his teaching. They're also seen in his powerful words to a powerful enemy. You see, as Jesus teaches in the synagogue, a man who is possessed by an evil spirit begins to cry out. Verse 24, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And the evil spirit, by attempting to reveal Jesus' identity, was probably seeking in some way to kind of gain mastery over Jesus magically by proclaiming his true name, as if somehow speaking it would put a grip on Jesus, would somehow bind him. And yet with six powerful words, "Be quiet, come out of him," Jesus silences and casts out this evil spirit. And the evil spirit's strategy is powerless before Jesus' simple words of command. And the people, verse 27, were all so amazed that they asked each other, "Oh, what is this? Or who is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And what's surprising by their response is that after such a terrifying event, the people are primarily amazed by Jesus' authoritative preaching, which caused the disturbance, and only secondarily by the exorcism itself. See, his preaching raises for them a question: who is this? What is this? Jesus' powerful words in teaching and casting out evil spirits demonstrate an authority they'd never seen before or experienced before. It's not an authority based on mere charisma. It wasn't an authority based on academic knowledge. They'd experienced that, they'd seen that. No, it's something far more authoritative than they've ever seen. It's something other. Divine. Supernatural. Jesus has authoritative, powerful words. And it's easy for us to forget that, isn't it? We forget the power and the authority that Jesus' words have. The authority with which his teaching comes to us. That it comes to change us. It comes to bring life to dry bones and hardened hearts. Jesus' words have power, have authority. So firstly, Jesus' powerful words. Secondly, Jesus' power to heal. Verses 29 to 34. Jesus' power to heal. As soon as, or immediately, they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew, verse 29. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. And so Jesus goes to her. And there are no spells, there's no incantations, there's no potions, there's no pills, there's no inhalers. Jesus simply takes her hand and helps her up. Just a touch of his hand and the fever is cured. And as if to kind of underline the completeness of the healing, she gets up and she serves. There's no after effects of the fever. There's no recovering of strength required. She's just up and she's serving. And just as Jesus has authority over the powers of evil, so Jesus has authority over the effects of evil in a broken world. And that evening, verse 32, the same day in which he had spoken in the synagogue, cast out an evil spirit, healed Simon's mother-in-law, that evening, after sunset, the people bring to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. And the whole town gathered, writes Mark, and Jesus healed many. And when Mark writes many, he's not to imply that Jesus healed some and not others. He employs it mainly in a Hebraic sense to mean the whole community. In other words, Jesus heals them all. And as Jesus heals these various diseases and he drives out the many demons, we read verse 34 that Jesus does not let any of the demons speak because they knew who he was. That's a little surprising because surely Jesus would want all to know who he truly was. Well, yes, but not this way. You see, he silences the demons because firstly, he had come to conquer the demons. And so he did. He silenced them. They were under his authority. Secondly, he was silenced them because he was being careful not even to appear to cooperate with them in any way. It wasn't for demons to announce who he was. He silenced them, thirdly, because at this stage in his ministry, the idea of the Christ or the king coming fueled ideas of military coups, of kicking out the Romans, and that was not what he'd come to do. His kingdom, his kingship was far greater, far more extensive than reclaiming a small strip of land in the Middle East. And the way he would achieve it was far different. He'd have to die. So talk of him as Christ at this point would only confuse. But fourthly, he silences the demons. It's because his desire to remain hidden also fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah recorded a century earlier. See, Isaiah foretold the coming of the servant of God, and this one would be filled with the Spirit, and he would bring restoration to a broken world, and that this servant would come concealed within hiddenness. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me and concealed me in his quiver, writes Isaiah. You see, for what truly changes the human heart and ultimately compels one to recognize and follow Jesus can never come from coercion or a display of miraculous power. See, those who follow Jesus because they've been amazed by a healing or astonished by an exorcism will not truly grasp what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Oh, yes, those things point to who he is, but they're never to be the basis of faith. No, the faith of Jesus' true disciples must come through witnessing his humility and ultimately his suffering. And if one will not receive Jesus like that, well, one will not receive Jesus in all his power and majesty. And so for now, the demons are silenced. But on that night in Capernaum, the deaf heard, the blind saw, the lame walked. Those who had struggled spiritually were restored, and no one, not even Jesus' enemies, could doubt his power to heal, could doubt that he had a God-like healing ability, that his power was unlike anything seen before. Surely this was the Son of God, the Christ. Jesus' power to heal reveals something of who he was. But the next verses, verses 35 to 39, reveal his priority. Jesus' priority to preach. See verse 35, very early in the morning. After the busyness of the day before and the late night healing, while it was still dark, Jesus gets up, he leaves the house, and he goes off to a solitary place where he prayed. And while Jesus is praying, Simon and his companions are looking for him, searching everywhere. And when they finally find him, they exclaim, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you." And you can understand it, can't you? I mean, just imagine if someone had walked into the Princess Royal and into the intensive care unit, and simply by taking people's hand, they were healed. Just fully and completely restored, so much so that they could go home, they could cook dinner for their families, they could go back to work that very day. What would happen? That person who could do such a healing would be wheeled all the way around the Princess Royal. They'd be in every ward, wouldn't they, healing people. And then they'd be taken down to the Royal Alex in the Royal County, and I doubt they'd have to wait for an ambulance to transfer them. They would get there pretty quickly. And by the time they got down there, news would have spread like wildfire. That person, the national news crews would be there. They would be broadcasting about such healings. Within minutes, the news would have gone viral over the internet. The sick would begin flooding into Brighton from all over. The airports would become bustling with activity. Extra flights would be put on as people arrived in their thousands to be healed, because everyone would be looking for such a person. And these crowds in Capernaum are searching for such a person. They're searching for Jesus, but it's all for the wrong thing. See, it's not faith in him as the Christ that they look for. It's faith in him as the miracle worker. And Jesus' immense popularity, as it were, precipitates a turning point for Jesus' ministry. The crowds, his disciples, are pushing him towards a healing ministry. his own compassion would make it hard for him to say no to their many appeals. It's after all what he'd stayed up the night before. But now there was a choice to make. A choice to make between the world's priority and the Father's priority. Between choosing the glamour of healing or suffering through dying. The choice between fixing the temporal problem, the effects of sin, sickness, or tackling the eternal problem, sin itself. It was a choice between miracles or preaching the word, between exercising demons or destroying Satan, to stay in Capernaum or to reach out to others. No wonder Jesus got up early to pray. And his praying shows the gravity of the situation. Shows the difficulty of the choice. But it also reveals the Father's will. And so Jesus simply and decisively says to his disciples, verse 38, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. And so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. See, Jesus' decision to preach sets the agenda for his whole ministry. And it's striking that as Mark summarizes Jesus' actions in verse 39, he speaks of Jesus preaching and driving out demons, but not healing. And from this point, when Mark recalls healings, it's always to teach us something. You never see verse 32, the picture in verses 32, verse 33, this picture of him just healing and crowds just queuing outside his door. No, now, every time Mark will record a healing, it comes with an explanation, with some commentary. And the reason is because the priority of Jesus is to proclaim God's word. To proclaim, chapter 1, verse 15, the good news of God, that the kingdom of God is near. See, Jesus' priority is not to just bring comfort to suffering now, but to restore men and women and children for eternity. It's to see people restored to a right relationship with God. And so he comes to preach how that is possible. And in his preaching, he will reveal more of what it means for him to be the Christ, to be theirs and our rescuer. And in his preaching, he will reveal how it is that through his death and resurrection, he will save people by bearing their punishment on the cross for their sin, for their rebellion. He will restore men. See, not just for this world, but for eternity. Jesus' mission is far bigger than healing us physically now. Jesus' mission is to restore us to relationship with God for eternity, to restore us both physically and spiritually for all time. And part of that rescue is defeating Satan, which is why he continues to drive out demons. And we've already seen the close link between Jesus' preaching and driving out demons, that when he preaches the good news of the kingdom, the demons are opposed and defeated, because his restoration of man involves defeating Satan and releasing us from following him. See, Jesus' mission is to proclaim the good news, which is far greater than just restoration now. Physical bodies, once healed, will still get sick and will still die. But Jesus' mission is far greater. To preach the good news of the kingdom of God. To preach the full restoration of men and women and children, for not just for now, but for all eternity. And if that is Jesus' priority, then surely our priority must be to restore men and women and children spiritually to God over eliminating suffering. Taking people from the clutches of Satan prioritizes all other needs. Now, that's not to say that we neglect to meet other needs, physical or emotional suffering. Of course, we must extend compassion and meet needs where we can, just as Jesus did. But our priority, like Jesus, must be shaped by what he deems is the urgent and the immediate, and not what the world deems is the urgent and the immediate. And that is to preach the good news of God. To preach the good news that the kingdom of God is near. And that full restoration is possible. Jesus' priority is to preach. And then lastly, Jesus' passion to cleanse, verses 40 to 45. Jesus' passion to cleanse. See, a man with leprosy comes to him and begs him on his knees. If you're willing, you can make me clean, says this leper to Jesus. Now, leprosy back then, as it is today, was a horrible disease. And it was treated differently from all other diseases in the Old Testament. See, the person with leprosy was declared by the law of Moses to be ceremonially unclean and an outcast from the Jewish community. And in the Old Testament, only Miriam and Naaman were ever cured. And in both cases, it was clearly God at work through or in response to the prayers of Elisha and Moses. Cure was so difficult that it was likened to raising someone from the dead. And yet, Moses gives detailed instructions about how priests should verify a cure and cleanse the cured person. I mean, what sacrifices were to be offered if they were cured and enabling the cleansed person to renew fellowship with God and his people. But to be unclean was to be an outcast from God and his people. Now, of course, one could be unclean for various reasons, for certain sins and for actions and omissions, but much of that could be dealt with through sacrifices. But unless you could be cured from leprosy, you could never be clean. You therefore spent your whole life as an outcast, as one who was unclean and unable to have fellowship with God and with God's people. And so when Jesus is faced with such a person, we read that he was filled with compassion. Verse 41, he was filled with compassion, or it could be he was filled with a righteous indignation. And there's some confusion over which, but whether it's compassion or anger at seeing the effects of sin, Jesus reaches out and touches this man. Jesus touches this man. In a time when to touch a leper was an utter taboo. To touch a leper was to become defiled and unclean and outcast too. But when Jesus deliberately reaches out his hand and touches the leper, it was more than a victory of compassion over religious observance or to overcome the taboo of the day, like when Princess Diana was filmed shaking hands or hugging AIDS victims. No, when Jesus touches this man, far from becoming unclean, Jesus makes the unclean clean. And with two words, be clean, this leper is cured. And he's cured not only of leprosy, but cleansed. Be clean, says Jesus, rather surprisingly. Because now, this man can be restored to God and his people. Which is why Jesus then commands in verse 44 to go show himself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing. But see, this is more than just another compassionate healing. No, Jesus is revealing something of who he is. But not to the crowds, because he tells the man not to tell anyone, but to the priests, the religious authorities. See verse 44, the leper's cleansing and subsequent sacrifices is to be a testimony to them. See, Jesus does not want publicity for the sensational healing for its own sake. But he does want to publicize the meaning behind it. That he can deal with that which alienates man from God and his people. He can do that which the Old Testament law could legislate for, but never achieve. He could bring cleansing. He could clean the unclean. He could restore the outcast to fellowship with God. See, Jesus' passion was to cleanse. And what he achieved here in cleansing leprosy pointed to his purpose in coming. To cleanse us of our sin, that which hinders our relationship with God, that which makes us an outcast, which makes us unable to have fellowship with God. And Jesus, by his death, by being cast out, will bring cleansing for sin, for all who put their trust in him. And it's striking, isn't it, that the leper's actions, instead of not telling everyone, he tells everyone, but by telling everyone what happens, the leper is able to be in the town, and now Jesus, who was once on the inside, is on the outside. In other words, Jesus, in one sense, becomes the outcast in order to enable the leper to be on the inside. Just as he'll do for us when he'll die outside a city in order to enable us to come in. Jesus' passion to cleanse and to restore, to enable us to come to renewed fellowship. Jesus' powerful word, Jesus' power to heal, Jesus' priority to preach, Jesus' passion to cleanse, all four of these stories point and give us a glimpse of the kingdom. See, in many ways, this little account acts as a preview to the main event. They act a bit like a film preview does. Film previews seek to give you the highlights, glimpses of what the film is like. Good previews excite you, whilst not revealing all, but giving you enough to know you want to watch that film. And that if you watch that film, it'll make you laugh, or it will scare you, or it'll teach you, or it'll bore you. But you know what is coming. And Jesus' actions here are doing a similar thing. They're giving us a glimpse, a preview of what his kingdom will be like. The king is present in our world, and with that, his kingdom begins to break in. And what we see is what? That in his kingdom, evil has no place. That in his kingdom, sickness and illness has no place. In his kingdom, all are in restored relationship and fellowship with God as those who have been cleansed. In his kingdom, his word is central and authoritative. It's what governs. It's his words that bring change and bring life. We get a glimpse of his kingdom. Bernard de Clairvaux wrote many centuries ago, "From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again." Bernard had discovered that even the best of what the world offers leaves you unfilled. And of course, the reason why is because we are made for something better than this life, and we all know it deep inside, that this life is not meant to satisfy us, but to arouse us, to kindle in us a passion for the solid joys and the lasting treasures in God's presence. And it is that hope, that kingdom, that joy that Jesus is beginning to give us a glimpse of, is what Jesus is proclaiming and revealing. A kingdom where there is no suffering and no pain and no evil, but only sweet relationship with God and true fulfillment and joy within. And when we begin to see that, when we begin to grasp what these glimpses show, when we begin to grasp who Jesus is, and it begins to resonate in our hearts, then our response should be like that of the crowd, shouldn't it? One of awe and amazement and astonishment. And then we begin to understand why Jesus calls us in chapter 1, verse 15, to repent and believe the good news.